Continuing in the series in the book of Acts is taken from chapter 24 of Acts, Acts chapter 24. Please follow along as I read. Now after 5 days, Ananias the high priest came down with the elders and a certain orator named Tertullus. These gave evidence to the governor against Paul. And when he was called upon, Tertullus began his accusation, saying, "Seeing that through you we enjoy great peace, and prosperity is being brought to this nation by your foresight, we accept it always and in all places, most noble Felix, with all thankfulness. Nevertheless, not to be tedious to you any further, I beg you to hear, by our courtesy, a few words from us. For we have found this man a plague, a creator of dissension among all the Jews throughout the world, and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. He even tried to profane the temple, and we seized him and wanted to judge him according to our law. But the commander, Lysias, came by and with great violence took him out of our hands, commanding his accusers to come to you. By examining him yourself, you may ascertain all these things of which we accuse him." And the Jews also assented, maintaining that these things were so. Then Paul, after the governor had nodded to him to speak, answered, "Inasmuch as I know that you have been for many years a judge of this nation, I do the more cheerfully answer for myself. Because you may ascertain that it is no more than 12 days since I went up to Jerusalem to worship. And they neither found me in the temple disputing with anyone, nor inciting the crowd, either in the synagogues or in the city. Nor can they prove the things of which they now accuse me. But this I confess to you, that according to the way which they call a sect, so I worship the God of my fathers, believing all things that are written in the law and in the prophets. I have hope in God, which they themselves also accept, that there will be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. This being so, I myself always strive to have a conscience without offense toward God and men. Now after many years, I came to bring alms and offerings to my nation, in the midst of which some Jews from Asia found me purified in the temple, neither with a multitude nor with tumult. They ought to have been here before you to object if they had anything against me. Or else, let those who are here themselves say if they found any wrongdoing in me while I stood before the council. Unless it is for this one statement, which I cried out standing among them, concerning the resurrection of the dead, I am being judged by you this day. But when Felix heard these things, having a more accurate knowledge of the way, he adjourned the proceedings and said, "When Lysias, the commander, comes down, I will make a decision on your case." So he commanded the centurion to keep Paul and to let him have liberty, and told him not to forbid any of his friends to provide for or visit him. And after some days, when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. Now as he reasoned about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix was afraid and answered, "Go away for now. When I have a convenient time, I will call for you." Meanwhile, he also hoped that money would be given him by Paul, that he might release him. Therefore, he sent for him more often and conversed with him. But after 2 years, Porcius Festus succeeded Felix, and Felix, wanting to do the Jews a favor, left Paul bound.
Well, please turn to Acts 24 and verses 22 to 27. Let me read that section again. The context, as you know, is the attack from the Jews, articulated by Tertullus, the defense from Paul, and all of this takes place in the presence of Felix, who is the Roman procurator. And Paul has been sent there by the tribune in Jerusalem, sent to Caesarea, where he was to appear before Felix, who was supposed to decide his fate. And now we look at Paul's interaction with Felix. Verse 22, "But when Felix heard these things, having more accurate knowledge of the way, he adjourned the proceedings and said, 'When Lysias, the commander, comes down, I will make a decision on your case.' So he commanded the centurion to keep Paul and to let him have liberty, and told him not to forbid any of his friends to provide for or visit him." The Romans, of course, would not look after food, and so you were under the mercy of your friends and family. And if they didn't provide food for you, the Romans would not. So it was important that they be allowed to do that. After some days, when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. Now, as he reasoned about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix was afraid and answered, "Go away for now. When I have a convenient time, I will call for you." Meanwhile, he also hoped that money would be given him by Paul, that he might release him. Therefore, he sent for him more often and conversed with him. But after 2 years, Porcius Festus succeeded Felix, and Felix, wanting to do the Jews a favor, left Paul bound. We often hear these days that someone is spiritual, as if that by definition is a good thing. And, of course, it's not. Just to be spiritual isn't necessarily a good thing. It really depends on what spirit that person is interested in. 51 years ago this month, Patty Harrison longed for something spiritual in her life. Patty Harrison was the wife of George Harrison, of the Beatles fame. Well, if you know anything of their history, you know that this led to the whole group going to Wales to listen to the Maharishi Mahesh Yogi, and it led to them eventually later on in the year going to India, to an ashram where they spent time meditating and listening to the drivel that flowed from the mouth of the Maharishi. And all of that and the group's interest in these things led to a massive increase of interest in Eastern mysticism in the West. It also led to destructive devotion to Eastern mysticism and the false god Krishna in the life of George Harrison. So just being interested in spirituality doesn't mean anything in terms of something good. Just interest in spirituality can end up in something very destructive, and it did so in the life of Harrison, and it certainly did so in the West. There was destructive influence as a result of the increase of interest in Eastern mysticism. Now, Felix, the Roman procurator in Judea from 52 to 59 AD, you could have described him as a spiritual man. You could have described him as someone who has some spirituality. He has some interest. I mean, he's willing and seemingly interested in talking to Paul and conversing with Paul and hearing from Paul about faith in Christ. But Felix is a tragic figure. Felix is a man who sat down at a sumptuous meal and died of hunger. We want to learn from this man, Felix. We want to learn from his foolishness. We want to learn from his encounters with the Apostle Paul, the great apostle to the Gentiles. And we want to begin by thinking about Felix's failures. Felix's failures. And look, if you're not a Christian tonight, you need to learn from Felix. He's not a Christian, and there are tragic failures in this man. And if you're not a Christian, you need to listen, and you need to read, and you need to focus, you need to think and examine your own life in light of what happened to this man. And there are several things about Felix here that were not enough. For instance, you realize that knowing the truth is not enough. You see verse 22, Felix heard these things, having more accurate knowledge of the way, he adjourned the proceedings and said. So he understood that these charges were fallacious. He understood that Paul's defense was legitimate. He understood something of the way. Maybe had a better understanding of the way of the Christian faith than a lot of the people around him. Well, he understood a lot. He knew something of the truth. Now, it is important to know the truth. It's important to know the truth as it is in Christ Jesus. It's important to know what the Bible says about man and about God and about Christ and about sin and about salvation and about judgment. We must know these things. It's the truth that will set you free. And you can't be saved if you don't know the truth. You can't be saved if you don't know what the Bible says about Jesus Christ and about salvation and about sin and about faith. But the point here is that just knowing the truth is not enough. Just because your head is full of Christian knowledge doesn't mean that you're saved. The devil knows the truth, and the devil's place is forever in the lake of fire. The demons know the truth, and they tremble. We read in Matthew chapter 11 that Chorazin, these are cities in the time of our Lord Jesus Christ who heard him and he preached to them and he did miracles in their presence. Chorazin and Bethsaida and Capernaum, they knew about Jesus Christ, and our Lord says that their judgment is going to be greater than that of Sodom and Gomorrah because they knew about him and they rejected him. So it's not enough just to know biblical truth. There are men and women and young people sitting in Christian churches today throughout our land, and perhaps there are people sitting here tonight, perhaps this is you, and you know the truth. But if you die tonight, you'll go straight to hell. How extraordinary would that be? To have your mind full of truth. To leave a place where God is worshipped and Christ is proclaimed. To meet your end moments afterwards and go straight to hell. It's not enough to just know the truth. You must respond to it. You must repent. And you must believe. And you must trust Christ yourself. You see, there's a difference between this man and the Philippian jailer. Here's a man who heard the truth, and there was no response. The Philippian jailer says, "What must I do to be saved?" The answer is repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what he does. So, knowing the truth is not enough. Secondly, enjoying the message is not enough. Enjoying the message is not enough. I've had this. I've had unbelievers tell me after a sermon, and say, "Well, I enjoyed that sermon." And it has brought no joy to me. Because I've known that if that person doesn't repent, then that sermon that they enjoyed listening to will simply increase the judgment that is brought upon them. It'll simply stoke the fires of hell and intensify the judgment that is brought upon them. Because as their privilege increases, so does their responsibility. And if they keep rejecting despite hearing it again and again and again, their judgment will be worse for having heard it. And that's why Jesus says it'll be more tolerable. It's going to be We can't use the word easier. But the judgment will be less horrific for Sodom than for them. You see, this man, it seems, enjoyed interacting with Paul. Now, there was some mercenary interest. He wants to get money. He's hoping to get some financial gain. But he keeps having Paul in. He listens to Paul on the matter of faith in Christ. We see in verse 24. Verse 25, he keeps having Paul. He sends for him more often. And it says he conversed with him. It seems to me it would have been fairly evident, fairly quickly, that Paul is not the kind of man who's going to offer a bribe. And so there must be some kind of enjoyment here, some kind of interest. And you see, it's not an uncommon thing for people to enjoy listening to messages. It's not an uncommon thing for unbelievers to enjoy listening to Christian messages and not respond. It's not an uncommon thing for people to sit in churches and enjoy listening to certain messages, not respond. Look at Ezekiel. Ezekiel 33, verses 30 to 32. Ezekiel chapter 33, and beginning at verse 30. As for you, son of man, the children of your people are talking about you beside the walls and in the doors of the houses, and they speak to one another, everyone saying to his brother, please come and hear what the word is that comes from the Lord. So they come to you as people do. They sit before you as my people. They hear your words, but they do not do them. For with their mouth they show much love, but their hearts pursue their own gain. Indeed, you are to them as a very lovely song of one who has a pleasant voice and can play well on an instrument. For they hear your words, but they do not do them. And when this comes to pass, surely it will come. And they will know that a prophet has been among them. And this kind of thing happens. You know, Benjamin Franklin often listened to George Whitefield. George Whitefield, as you know, in the 1700s, was one of the great preachers in the history of the church. Benjamin Franklin, one of the founding fathers of the United States. Great man, a gifted man, a brilliant man in many ways. And a great friend of George Whitefield. He listened to Whitefield very often. He was a good friend to and a good friend of Whitefield. He was, in fact, an admirer of Whitefield. Often wrote him letters telling him how much he appreciated Whitefield. He published Whitefield's sermons. But for all of that, for all of the enjoyment that he got from listening to Whitefield and even receiving witness by the mail and receiving witness personally, for all of that, he died a stranger to Whitefield's God. He died thinking that when I die, things are going to go well for me. And he put that pen on paper and he sent that off to Whitefield. Whitefield wrote back, he says, your hope is based on nothing. And still he died without Christ, much as he enjoyed this man of God. And so you see, simply enjoying messages, no guarantee that you're saved. And you need to make sure that that isn't you. That you're not really a wolf in sheep's clothing amongst the flock, sitting and perhaps enjoying, but not saved. And then fearing judgment is not enough, is it? Fearing judgment is not enough. Verse 25, now he reasoned, Paul reasoned about righteousness and self-control and judgment to come. And Felix was afraid and answered. Felix was terrified. Felix was a violent man, and he was an immoral man. Tacitus, I mentioned last week, the Roman historian, said of Felix, practicing every kind of cruelty and lust, he wielded royal power with the instinct of a slave. He and his brother, Felix and his brother Pallas, were slaves. And they were slaves of a woman named Antonia, who was the mother of Claudius, who became emperor. And because of those connections, they were eventually freed. And through those connections, Felix becomes the only slave who ever became a procurator of a Roman territory. So he was a man of some significance, a man of some significant achievement. He rose higher than almost anyone else. But he was a wicked man. And he was a cruel man. And as we'll see in a few moments, he was an immoral man. And so when he heard about judgment, when he was reminded that sin cannot be indulged in with impunity, when he was reminded that there is a God before whom we must appear and a God to whom we must give an account, then he was terrified. You can only suppress these things for so long. You can only push them aside for a certain time, and then something happens and a word is spoken and a testimony is given and you hear a message and all the fears come bubbling up to the surface again, and he was terrified of judgment. The word judgment means the sentence pronounced, a verdict given, a pronouncement of judgment. And when he began to think about the verdict that the righteous God would give concerning him and his destiny, well, he was terrified. And many of us understand that because many of us remember what it was like. And we remember those days. We remember waking up in the middle of the night in our teens. We remember being in those days when things ought to be pleasant, and there ought to be the joy of exploration and of growth. But we remember the middle of the night, and we remember the trembling, and we remember waking up with a cold sweat, thinking about death, and thinking about judgment, and thinking about the God we know is there, and thinking about the sin we have willingly, with our eyes wide open, committed, and knowing that judgment looms and the sword of Damocles is hanging over our heads and God will come in judgment, no question about it, and being similarly terrified. Here's a man then. He knows the truth. He enjoys the message. And he fears the judgment. But it's not enough. Because he seems to have died in his sin. Well, the lessons. We pray for real change. We pray for real change. We don't pray for people to simply know the truth. We're not interested in people singing the praises of the preacher. We're not even simply interested in people being afraid. These things are not enough. No, we're praying for real change. We're praying for heart change. We gather at prayer meetings. We bow our heads in our devotions. And we pray for God to bring real change. Radical change. Awakening people from spiritual death. That's what we pray for. That's what we need to see. Genuine conversion. And I plead with you to plead with God. There is no secret to church growth and evangelism. There's no key. Going to a meeting this week with some pastors who want to talk about the key. Let's find the key to getting people saved. There's no key. All it is God making bare his arm and reaching out and saving. What that means then is that you and I, we believe in sovereign grace. So we pray. So I'm urging, I'm pleading with you that we be a people who pray for real, genuine conversion. Then, we hope for real change. We pray for real change, and we hope for real change. Hope is confidence that God can do this. Now, sometimes that confidence gets shaken. Sometimes that hope takes a beating. In the last couple of years, we've seen some people make professions, and we've seen some people seemingly have a change. And then, in subsequent weeks and months, they just disappear. And it becomes evident that the root of the matter wasn't in them. And there's stony ground here, is that kind of thing. Well, I mean, that can be discouraging. But we must remember that God is able, and God does bring true and genuine change. Our confidence, after all, is in God. So we pray for real change, and we hope for real change. We pray with hope and with confidence in God. Because what we see displayed here is the wickedness of the human heart. What we see displayed in the whole Bible is the power of God to overcome that. Now, in this instance, as far as we can tell, God didn't do anything. But we know He can. And so we pray. So Felix, his failure, first of all. Secondly, Felix's reasons. Paul speaks to Felix about Christ, faith in Christ. Paul warns him about judgment. And Paul urges him to believe, but he doesn't. And in fact, he procrastinates. And we read in verse 25, now he reasoned about righteousness, self-control, judgment to come. Felix was afraid and answered, go away for now, and when I have a convenient time, I will call for you. If he's afraid of judgment, and if he understands about faith in Christ, why does he delay? Why does he put it off? Well, there are two biblical reasons. We're not going to try to psychoanalyze this man. We know from the Bible why he did it. Well, he puts things off because, first of all, he hates God. That's the fundamental reason why anybody walks away from Christ. They hate God. Jesus says in John 5:40, you will not come to me that you might have life. And that's your decision. And the decision is informed by and dictated to by the heart. And so because the heart hates God, we know that from Romans 8:7 and many, many other passages. So the heart dictates that the will choose against Christ every single time. You can put Christ and sin before the sinner, and 100 times out of 100, they're going to choose sin. Absolutely guaranteed. Because the natural mind is hostile to God. Loves sin and hates God. That's the human problem. They love sin, they hate God and righteousness. I remember hearing Al Martin years ago saying something like this, that if the sinner could, he would rush up into the throne room of God and grab God and tear him down off his throne. That's the fallen man. That's sin. And when God was on the earth, when the Lord of glory walked amongst us, they crucified him. That's the human heart. So why does he walk away? Why does he put his fingers in his ears? Why does he turn his back? Why does he say, I'll talk to you another time? And why does he disregard what Paul says? Well, it's because fundamentally he just hates God. And secondly, it's because he loves sin. Jesus says this in John chapter 3. They hate the light and they love the darkness. They sit in darkness, they walk in darkness, their minds are in darkness, and they love it. Paul talked about righteousness and self-control. Well, those were pointed choices. Because he's speaking to Felix and Drusilla. Drusilla was the daughter of Herod, about whom we read in Acts chapter 12. You know, the king who was speaking so eloquently, and the people loved it, and they said, oh, it's the voice of a god. And then God struck him dead. Well, Drusilla, that's her dad. And then things begin to happen during Drusilla's teens, and according to Josephus, she was a remarkably beautiful girl. And Felix has two wives by that point, but Felix sees Drusilla, who is at that point married to a king named Azizus, a small territory in Syria. And he's enchanted by her and entranced by her beauty and full of lust for her and decides that he must have her. Now, the stories differ depending upon who you listen to and who you read. And some of them say that he paid for the work of some kind of magician who would entrance her and cast some spell on her. Other writers say that she hired this individual. But somehow they got together and she left her husband and became his third wife. So look, these were wicked people. Now Paul comes and stands before them. Remember, standing before a man who holds his freedom in his hands. And Paul begins to speak to them about righteousness. Because Felix and Drusilla, you don't have any righteousness. You're wicked people. He talks to them about self-control. Because Felix and Drusilla, you don't have any self-control. And he talks to them about judgment, because judgment is looming. Why does Felix reject this? Well, because the sinful life still holds a strange and tragic attraction for him. Turn your back on a way of life that is gripped by lust and by illicit passion. Not ready for that. Some of you perhaps will have heard of Aldous Huxley. And Aldous Huxley was a godless man, an atheist, grandson of Thomas Huxley. And he was very honest, though. He's the man who wrote Brave New World, which probably many of us had to read in high school. Amazing book. But he said this, I had motives for not wanting the world to have any meaning. Consequently, I assumed that it had none, and was able without any difficulty to find satisfying reasons for this assumption. The philosopher who finds no meaning in this world is not concerned exclusively with the problem in pure metaphysics. He is also concerned to prove that there is no valid reason why he personally should not do as he wants to do. Most ignorance is vincible ignorance. We don't know because we don't want to know. It is our will that decides how and upon what subject we shall use our intelligence. Those who detect no meaning in the world generally do so because, for one reason or another, it suits their books that the world should be meaningless. It suits their books. They will sell books. And he goes on to talk about the fact that it allows them, it gives them intellectual justification for living the godless life that they live, having the kinds of illicit sexual relations that they engage in. You see what he's saying? He says, I choose this philosophy because it suits what I want to do with my life. I love my sin, so I'll choose the philosophy that justifies it. So why do people reject Christ? Well, because they hate God and they love their sin. That's the fundamental biblical answer. Now, the lesson. Well, the lesson is that we need to see the depth of the human problem. You see the depth of the human problem. You see, whenever there's a shooting, as there tragically has often been in recent years, and as has sadly just happened again, I always listen to the discussions about gun control. And I'm not going to tell you what my view is on gun control, because it's not pertinent. And I'm not here to tell you my opinions on things. You shouldn't really care about my opinion on anything. It's the truth of God that matters, isn't it? I will tell you this, that there's a much, much, much bigger issue that is never, never, never raised. When these discussions come up, when these discussions are had about why these things happen, the depth of the human problem is never discussed. The word sin is never used. The fact of sin, which grips the human heart and shapes human society and influences everything that happens and dictates what happens and is the root of all of man's inhumanity to man, it's never discussed. And we might well trot out the title of that book from decades ago, Whatever Happened to Sin? A psychologist wrote that book years ago. Whatever happened to sin? We might well ask that. Well, at least you and I who are Christians should understand the situation, understand the dynamics, understand the root cause of what goes on in our nations. And the fundamental reason why these things happen. And it's because at the heart, man is just depraved. Felix's privilege. This Felix, well, he had his reasons for rejecting. He was a man who was wonderfully privileged. Think about the privileges that Felix had. He had Paul to witness to. He had a private audience, repeatedly, whenever he wanted, with the Apostle Paul, the greatest theologian and missionary in the history of the Christian church. And he could say, "Get me Paul." And he could talk to Paul. He could ask him questions. There was Paul's witness. And then there was Paul's selflessness. I mean, interestingly enough, clearly Paul was more concerned about seeing Felix delivered from sin than seeing himself delivered from prison. Why on earth would Paul talk to Felix about righteousness, about self-control, and about judgment? And if you and I were there, we'd say, "Paul, ease up on the sin thing. Ease up on the judgment. Because you're in a tenuous position here. This is the guy who holds all the reins, you know. Your freedom is in his hands. So just ease up a bit." Apparently not. Why? Well, he's concerned about this man needs to know the truth. This man needs to have witness born to him. So, the privileges of this man, Felix, Paul's witness, Paul's selflessness, and then Paul's boldness. I mean, the courage of this man, the bold confidence of this man to tell this powerful Roman about himself. You know, people don't want to hear about themselves. People will judge anything. They'll condemn anything. They'll even talk about sin in general. But when buttons are pressed in their lives, that's when they start to get upset. That's when the preacher has stopped preaching and he's gone to meddling. That's when it's a problem. Paul was bold. Archibald Brown was a bold preacher. I've been reading about him, as I've told you, and I've been struck by the courage, the boldness of this man. And he says that if you love sinners, you'll tell them the truth. He writes this. He says, talking about preachers, he will never win many souls who keeps in the background all that is calculated to alarm them. The first step towards being saved is when the sinner feels himself lost. And it is when he feels himself within a step of hell that he is just putting his foot on the road to heaven. And so obviously, he learned this from Paul. Because Paul's a man who tells this powerful Roman, you are a sinner and you're going to go to hell. You better repent. What a bold and what a courageous man this Paul was. And so Felix was wonderfully privileged. He had Paul's witness and selflessness and boldness. He was blessed with such a man in his life. And Matthew 11 says that if you have extraordinary privileges, you ought to expect, if you do not take advantage of it, extraordinary judgment. Let's move on to the fourth point, the last point. Felix's dangers. Felix's dangers. Now this game he plays, putting things off, I'll hear you again on the matter, it's a dangerous game. If you are playing this game, you know the truth, and you put it off, I'm warning you, it's a dangerous game. Why is it a dangerous game? Verse 25, go away for now. When I have a convenient time, I will call you. Why is it so dangerous? Well, because the heart gets harder. The heart gets harder. You read about Pharaoh. And Pharaoh hardens his heart. Time goes by. Opportunities go by. He hardens his heart. And what I'm going to say next is not from the Bible, it's from experience, it's from watching. But the simple fact is that experience indicates that there are very few people who are saved later on in life. That's just what happens. I'm not saying you can't be saved later on in life, I'm simply saying that it seldom happens. So don't keep pushing it off, you see. Because the heart gets harder. What's more, it's dangerous because opportunities dry up. Opportunities dry up. After 2 years, things got really bad in Judea. And in Caesarea, while Paul was there, there was an outbreak of violence because Felix mishandled something and many people died as a result of his actions, and everybody got upset with him, and he was sent off to Rome, and he was taken out of his position, and then we never hear from him again. And so for a while, for a few shining moments, he was in the presence of godliness. He heard words from an inspired apostle, and the gospel was presented to him with clarity and with passion, and then it was gone. And so, if you're not a Christian, I ask you this question. Will this, tonight, be the last time you hear the gospel? And if you say to yourself tonight, well, I understand he's saying to me I need to repent, I need to believe, I need to trust Christ, because otherwise I'll be judged same way as Felix, and I understand that, and I need to give that some thought. I'm going to read a book this week. I'm going to discuss this with a friend. And I'll come back next week. And I'll listen to him again. I'm saying to you that you may die before the service is over. You may. Don't be so melodramatic. I'm not being melodramatic. You could have a brain aneurysm. You could have a heart attack just like that. Your life is in God's hands. He can take it whenever He wants. So don't toy with God. And so this may be your last opportunity to trust Christ. Remember, Drusilla's dad is standing up. He's just killed one of the founders of the church. He's just killed a Christian. He stands up and he speaks and he lectures and he gives an oratory, and people just love it. And they sing his praises and they say, "Oh, you're like a god." And he says, "This is wonderful. And I'm destined for a life of greatness because the people love me and I have power. And oh, what a wonderful life lies ahead for me." And God strikes him dead just like that. So, you know, the heart gets harder and the opportunities dry up. And you die. So it's a dangerous game to put things off. And then the judgment intensifies. The judgment intensifies. People ask, are there degrees of punishment in hell? Yes, there are. It's going to be more tolerable for Sodom, says Jesus. Now, we don't take any comfort in the fact that it's going to be more tolerable. I mean, these are degrees of unimaginable suffering. These are degrees of unimaginable torment. But it'll be worse for some. Don't put it off. Don't put it off. It's time to believe. The Bible says today is the day of salvation. Today you must repent. And today you must believe in Christ. Lay down your arms. And seek peace with God through Jesus. Let me give you two lessons in conclusion. One is that we should speak about judgment to people. You and I, who are Christians, we need to talk to people and we need to tell them about judgment. Sometimes they're going to get very upset. Sometimes they're going to walk away. We had a family in Kingston when I was a pastor there, and a mother and a daughter, and their son was Down syndrome. The mother and the two children, the daughter and the boy, and the boy was Down syndrome, and the father had died, and they just loved us. They thought this church was just the best thing since sliced bread. And then they began to hear the truth, and then they began to realize these people are talking about hell. And then they asked me, "Do people go to hell if they're outside of Christ?" And I said, "Yes." And they said, "Our father died without Christ. Are you telling me he's in hell?" They never came back. People aren't always going to like this. But we must tell them. Paul spoke to them about righteousness and self-control and judgment. But do it properly. Don't do it like the children do. Sometimes, you know, when children are talking, and there's little kids and they know the gospel, they know, and they talk to their friends and they say, "Are you a Christian?" The child says, "No." "Well, then you're going to hell." You know, that kind of thing. You've heard that? Well, that's okay when you're 4, not when you're 40. You know? So you say it with tenderness, don't you? You say it with tears. If you can talk about hell coldly, then you better just shut up. But with tears, you tell them. So we speak about judgment. That's a lesson we need to learn in our day, because it's not an idea that's well received. Secondly, we need to call for a decision. We need to call for a decision. We're not told here, but I'm sure that at some point Paul did what Elijah did. 1 Kings 18:21. Elijah came near to all the people and said, "How long will you go limping between two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him." And the people did not answer him a word. So decide. Choose. You say, "Well, we're Reformed. We don't believe in choice." Yes, we do. Of course we do. You need to make a choice. You need to decide. Choose ye this day. We believe that. That's right. So we need preachers who do this. We need preachers who will do this. Who will tell people, tonight, you need to decide. I talked to a student at TBS one time, and he said, I mentioned this, and he said, "Well, what I believe is, when I preach, I need to bring people closer to the point where they are thinking about maybe deciding." Are you kidding me? No. Listen to a... Let me quote Archibald Brown to you again. You're going to get sick of this guy. He says, "Oh, I cannot do as I should. It is not enough for the preacher just to state the gospel. If I was simply to say to you, there is God's plan, and walk down from the platform, I should not have cleared myself before God. It is not we inform men. If we were to preach properly, I should preach, I know, with streaming eyes. If I were to preach properly, I should plead with you as a hungry man pleads for bread. It's not enough to argue or threaten or warn. It's not enough even to tell the whole truth out. If I am to be true to the Lord, I have to try to grip you, to lay hold of you, and not let you go until you be won over to the side of Christ. How am I to do it?" Well, note this sentence. "We pray you in Christ's stead be reconciled to God," from 2 Corinthians 5. In Christ's stead, that is, in Christ's place. I am sent of the Lord, then, according to this book. I am standing in Christ's place. It is Christ pleading with you. It's not a mere pastor. He is not the one. It is in Christ's place. You see what he's saying? He's saying his responsibility, as he understands it from the Scriptures, is that when he preaches the Word of God, his responsibility to those who are not believers is to plead with them to come to Christ. Not just to tell them, not just to explain to them, but to make pertinent and pointed and passionate and powerful application of it, and to say to unbelievers, "You need to come to Christ," and to plead with them to believe in the Savior. Now, I'm saying this to you so that you and I will plead with God to raise up such men. That we might have a veritable army of preachers of the gospel who are grounded in the Scriptures and filled with the Spirit and powerful proclaimers and appliers of the gospel, and those who will plead with men and women and young people to come to Christ. We need that. And I'm urging you and I'm pleading with you to pray. We'll pray together for this. That God will raise up that kind of generation of preachers. And God will use them to transform our land. Now we've seen it down through history. And we want to see it today. And we want to see it here. And we want to be part of it. If God wills, but we want to see it for the good of our people, the good of our nation, for the growth of the kingdom, and the glory of His name. Let's pray. Lord God, we grieve over this poor man. What a sad and tragic case he is. And we've seen others like him with our own eyes. But oh, what a man Paul was. And oh, we pray that we might follow in his footsteps. And we pray that you will raise up those like him who will be mighty in the scriptures, empowered by the Spirit, and useful to win souls by the multitude and glorify Christ. In whose name we pray. Amen.